I think that's it. I'm going to introduce Leah Archibald, who's speaking this morning. Steve Watson, our senior pastor, is out of town speaking at our friend's church in Manhattan, the River. The senior pastor there, Charles Park, and him often, a couple times a year, switch back and forth to preach at each other's churches. But we have Leah.
Aw, come on, come on. You guys are too kind. All right, so I'll just start by praying for our time together real quick. Well, God, thank you for this day, and thank you for each person you've brought into this room today. I pray, Jesus, that you would speak to each person here during the sermon and during the time of worship afterwards. I pray that you would just speak in the way that you're so capable of doing into each person's life. And Jesus, I pray for me, I'm going to tell some stories that make me feel a little bit vulnerable, and I'm excited about that, but I pray that you would just be present with me too and have just your words come through in this talk right now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so about 1 in 5 Americans, the statistics say, will access at some point in their adult lives this program that's now called SNAP and is formerly called food stamps. Now it stands for the Supplementary Nutrition Program. And I am one of them. I started receiving SNAP benefits about 6 years ago, and everyone who is on this program, you know, has their own story of how they got there, and I won't tell my whole story of hardship and bad decisions today, but, you know, I will say the first time that I ever accessed our community food pantry, I hadn't eaten Chef Boyardee since I was a child, and I all of a sudden got in the way of a lot of Chef Boyardee. Chef Boyardee is like really good for like a very brief moment in time, and then it's not so good. So if you happen to be someone who contributes to a community pantry, pasta, pasta sauce, Cheerios, Chef Boyardee, for those listening online, I'm giving the thumbs down. At any rate, so some of these programs that I have access and about 1 in 5 Americans access are very simple and straightforward to apply to. SNAP, or formerly called food stamps, is one of them. It's very straightforward, but you need a lot of paperwork, but the application is pretty simple. You have to give proof of your income, give proof of your assets, give proof of how many people in your household, and you give that to a caseworker, and they program it into a computer, and they spit out a number, a food assistance number. Similarly with the WIC program, similarly with a MassHealth program, though it takes a lot of, you know, paperwork and attention to detail, it's pretty straightforward how to apply to these programs. Some programs that's not so straightforward. A few years ago, I went in to apply for heating assistance. And this is a program that's run through Community Teamwork. And to apply for heating assistance, you have to go in person to whoever is your local heating assistance agent. And they have this big, long application, and they have to fill it out. You can't write on it. They have to ask you your social security number, and they write it down. They ask you your income. They write it down. They ask you for all this information. You know, that's pretty standard. And then at the end of this application, there's this kind of big note section, and the person who's interviewing you for heating assistance, or the person who was interviewing me for heating assistance, said, okay, now at this point of the application, what they want to know is why you're applying for heating assistance. And I said, to heat my house. And she said, no. What they want you to do is give like a little explanation. Like an explanation of why you need this program. Just tell us why you're poor. And I said, Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm lazy. Maybe I've made some bad decisions. Like, I had to come up all of a sudden with like a 2-sentence condensed sob story that made me look like really, you know, unguilty and really deserving of, you know, 20% off my heating bill. So I came up with some story. I said, okay, so I mean, I guess I just lost my job, and then we had a baby, and then we started being poor, and we could use some assistance. So she wrote it down in the notes section: lost job, had a baby, started being poor. So, okay. And she submitted the paperwork, and I got, you know, the month. Next month, we got 20% off our heating bill. Well, something funny happened to me after I told that story. You know, walking out of the office of Community Teamwork, I kind of felt like bad about myself. Kind of felt like yucky. And I don't think that experience of feeling yuckiness is singular to me. I think in that experience of telling my story of hardship in a particular way that the application wanted me to, I think telling my story that way made me feel ungood, made me feel yucky. And that's what I'm going to argue with you today in this time we have together. The way we tell our stories, the way we tell stories about what's happened in our lives, about our circumstances, affects how we feel about ourselves. We're in a season where we're talking about flourishing, the concept of flourishing, and what it means to have a good life regardless of what our circumstances are. And kind of like as a guiding framework for this season, we're talking about a book that's written by a man named Andy Crouch, and the book is called Strong and Weak. And in this book, he proposes like a kind of a grid. It's a 2x2 grid with arrows going in each direction, and he gives us kind of like a guideline to see where are we in our life. Are we suffering? Are we withdrawing? Are we exploiting? Or are we flourishing? And it's a kind of a complex image, but really there are just two axes. One of the axes is our vulnerability, and the other axis is our authority. And what Crouch argues in this book, Strong and Weak, which is a like brief read, it's you can take it out for free from our lending library in the chapel, so I highly recommend it. But what he argues is that as we maintain vulnerability but take on more authority, that leads us into a life of flourishing. On the other hand, when we tell stories of suffering, what I'll call victim stories, it saps us of authority. And Crouch defines authority as the capacity for meaningful action. And I'll argue today that I think most of us have more capacity for meaningful action than we think we do. Unfortunately, when we tell stories of suffering as victim stories, like I had to do in this application for home heating assistance, it affects our interpretation of the past. For me, it does. It affects my interpretation of the past. Like, oh, maybe I made some bad decisions. Maybe I deserve the crappy situation I'm in. And that affects my emotions in the present. I feel kind of bad about myself. And that affects my ability to take steps in the future. Telling a story of hardship, like a victim story, kind of makes me feel bad all around. I feel guilty for the decisions that I made in the past. I feel powerless in the present, and I feel hopeless for the future. To flourish in the face of shortage, we have to find a different way to tell our stories. We have to take the facts of our situation and use them to tell a story that's not a victim story, that's a story of blessing. So good news is Jesus gives us an example of how to do this. I've included a scripture on your program. That's from Matthew 5. And this comes from one of Jesus' most famous sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And then the beginning of it is this kind of short poem where Jesus talks about all these different people groups or groups of people in situations, he calls them blessed. And this section is often referred to as the Beatitudes. And the word beatitude is kind of a big word. It just means like blessedness. So this is like a little word map that I put on your screen of the Beatitudes. And the biggest word is blessed, right? Jesus is calling out different groups of people and explaining why they are blessed. And I put the first three of these little lines that Jesus says on your program, and I'll read them right now. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, on face value, if someone said, you know, these different groups, people who are poor and people who are mourning and people who are meek are blessed, that kind of might be a jerky move, right? Like if someone said that to me after I gave my sob story of being poor and someone said, "Oh, you're so blessed," I'd be like, I'm not going to invite you back. But Jesus actually does something interesting in these sentences with this little word "for" as a small little preposition, but you know, the word "for" or the word "because" actually shows the mechanism that Jesus is using to turn a story of suffering into a story of blessing. So we'll do these one by one. The first one, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or "because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what does that mean? So if you're poor, by definition, you have lack of resources. Just like I do. I don't have very much money. Jesus says the poor are blessed because they have the entire kingdom of heaven at their disposal. They actually own the kingdom of heaven. All right, well, great. What does that mean? Well, if we look at all the parts in scripture where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, so what is the kingdom of heaven like? We can kind of get an idea of what he's testing at. The kingdom of heaven, he says elsewhere, is like a mustard seed, like the tiniest little seed that grows into a huge plant. Well, that makes sense. That means the kingdom of heaven is like potential. And if you're poor, if you don't have a lot of resources, well, you certainly have potential, right? You can't have much more potential than that, actually, if you're starting off at the bottom. So the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor precisely because of our position. There's so much potential. Okay, so we've got potential. What else? Well, Jesus also says the kingdom of heaven is like a little bit of yeast that you work into a ball of dough until it gets the whole dough leavened. Okay, well, it's kind of like tenacity. I don't know if anyone has baked bread. My husband bakes a lot of bread, and he does it in the KitchenAid mixer, which is totally helpful. But if ever the KitchenAid mixer goes down, he has to knead it by hand, and that is a pain, and that is why he does it, and I don't do it. Well, you have to have tenacity to take that little bit of yeast and work it into the whole ball of dough. And that is another possession of the poor, Jesus is saying. The poor own the kingdom of heaven because they have tenacity. They have potential. So when I tell my story in this way, not like I'm poor because I made some bad decisions, I kind of faced some bad circumstances. I say I'm poor so I have potential and tenacity. That makes me feel a lot better about my circumstances. That makes me feel not like a victim, but like someone who has authority, someone who has capacity for meaningful action. Instead of guilty and powerless and hopeless, I feel free and powerful and hopeful. And obviously, the way I feel about myself in the present affects my ability to take positive steps in the future. I'm able to take positive steps towards less suffering, towards more flourishing, if I don't feel like a victim. So that's something I think Jesus shows us how to do in that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? Some of us are not poor in financial resources, but are poor in time. In fact, actually kind of a lot of us are poor in time. And I think this promise of Jesus that you are blessed is true for you too if you feel like you don't have enough time in your day or in your week. The same good news is available to you there. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you even in the scant moments that you have to enjoy it. So each moment, no matter how circumscribed with things to do on either end, each moment has that mustard seed potential for a huge impact. Each moment with your family, even if it feels like you don't have enough time, each moment has a huge relational impact. That's what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, even if you lack those resources. You know, the next beatitude shows a similar way that Jesus turns a story of lack into a story of blessing. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I don't know a lot about mourning personally, so take it with a grain of salt. What do I know? But I feel like if you're in mourning, it means necessarily that you've lost a specific relationship, a very special relationship. And Jesus says those people who are in mourning will be comforted. That's a promise. And I think that's true in the mechanism that when you're mourning, you've lost a particular relationship, but you suddenly have an influx of multiplicity of relationships, all these people comforting you. And I think this can be true of single people too. Mourning the lack of a specific romantic relationship can lead to an expansion of other relationships. You know, I'll give an example of one remarkable woman that I know. My friend Sheila joined my small group a few years ago. My husband and I run a family-friendly small group at our home. And I think family-friendly is like anesthetized word. It's actually family-dominated. Because I have three children, and many of the other people in our small group have children, and they're all very young. So in my house, while we're sitting around and trying to eat and connect with each other, there are anywhere between 3 and 10 children also running around at our feet. So for someone to join our small group, you not only have to be like accepting of children, but like you really have to like children and chaos and noise. So my friend Sheila does not have any children. She's a single woman, but she joined our small group, and amazingly, she stayed past one night, and she's become an integral part of our small group and really like loves our children. Whenever they have birthdays, she brings them balloons, and my children love to see her at church, and they love to say hi to her, and she, you know, in her own way, has integrated into our small group and become like a second mother to my children. So when I was preparing the sermon, I was asking her, how have you, Sheila, like matured in your ability to think about, your mourning, the lack of this one romantic relationship that you never got to have? She said, for a while, she really was in mourning of her singlehood. And then she kind of switched tacks, and she realized that, well, God has blessed her with a lot of relationships, a lot of really deep friendships, and that is absolutely true for Sheila. I don't know anyone in the world who is more devoted to friendships than she is. She's always having people over her house. She's always going out to coffee with friends. She just went on vacation to Europe with a friend. She really feels a lot of blessing from the depths of her friendships. And yes, absolutely, there are issues of mourning for her singleness, for the one romantic relationship that she didn't get to have, but she also at the same time feels so blessed by the many deep relationships that she's cultivated over time in her life. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say in the second beatitude: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's trying to rewrite a story of mourning into a story of blessing because of all the relationships that are possible there. And then there's this last beatitude that I put on their program. There are more beatitudes, but I only put three on your program. There's the last one I'm going to talk about today. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean, meek? That's kind of a funny word. When I think of meek, I think of kind of like, for me, I say like, oh, blessed are the losers. I feel like a loser sometimes. I don't know if anyone else does, but I often do. When you're meek, you're the low man on the totem pole. You're like the outsider. You're kind of uncool. And I don't know if any of us, like, you kind of get transported back to middle school where you're not, where you're excluded at the lunch table. I don't know why I'm saying you. I mean me. When, you know, when I feel meek in a situation, I kind of feel like I'm back in middle school and there's no seat for me at the lunch table. That's what meek means to me. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, here's a story from my life nowadays that I think gives an example. So my son, my five-year-old son, has some issues with his colon. And so once a month, I take him to Children's Hospital to a specialist in the pain and incontinence program at Children's Hospital. We affectionately refer to her as the pooping doctor. So once a month, Zion and I go into Boston to the pooping doctor. And she, you know, checks on how his belly's doing, and she checks on his reward chart, and she just does something that's very difficult, which is she sits very patiently with my five-year-old and talks to him about the one subject that he doesn't want to talk about more than anything else in the world. So I love our pooping doctor for this reason. And I've always loved her since we started seeing her a year ago, and she's a beautiful woman in addition to being a very intelligent doctor. She's always been a beautiful woman, but something funny happened about 2 months ago when we went to the pooping doctor. We went like normal, and we're sitting in the waiting room, and we're waiting for our doctor to come out, and she came out, and she said hi to us, and for a second, I didn't recognize her because she had like lost half her body weight. She was so much skinnier, and I said something that's totally inappropriate to say to a medical professional. I said, where's the rest of you? Because whatever you're doing, I want to be doing that. Whatever program you're doing, I will buy it right now. Let me get on my iPhone. Whatever shake you're eating, I will eat it because you look good. And she said, oh, no, it's nothing. It's just that few friends of mine, we decided together that we're going to sign up for a half marathon, and so just a few times a week I've been running, and you know, it's really made me feel a lot healthier. A few times a week I've been running a few miles, and it's really made me feel a lot healthier. And I was like, okay. I don't know if you know this about me, but I run quite a bit. I run a half marathon like yesterday. Last year, I ran like 10 half marathons. And I never, in my experience of running half marathons, had this effect where like half the fat fell off my body. So I had like an instant facelift. That has not been an effect that I experienced. On one hand, it's unfair. On the other hand, I am not meek in my running. In fact, I'm very proud of it. That's why I just told you how many half marathons I ran last year. The pooping doctor comes in at a base level of zero. She's meek in her running. And what that means is that the gains that she gets in terms of health and appearance are huge, just even in the first month of doing it. By being meek, it puts her in the place of inheritor. A person who inherits something gets like a lot of stuff right away, right? Like if you inherit an estate or if you inherit a lot of money, you get a huge deposit right away. That's what it means to be an inheritor. When you're meek, when you come in at a level of zero, it puts you in the position of inheritor. You get all those gains really quickly. That is what happened to Zion's pooping doctor when she started running. Totally unfairly to me, but totally fair and scripturally based for her. So obviously I'm not meek in my running. I have to do something else if I want to experience an instant facelift. But I am meek in another area of my life. I am meek when I go to the pooping doctor. When I take my son into Boston to Children's Hospital, I feel pretty meek. I'm nervous about what she's going to say and about whether I'm doing the right thing and am I offering the right rewards and is my son going to be okay? I'm meek in that situation. And then when I go into her office and she offers me patience and she offers me grace and she offers me a way forward in my son's treatment, that puts me in the position of inheritor. Because all of a sudden I get a huge download of relief. So wherever in your life you're meek, what it means is that the potential movement you have is huge. And flourishing is a word of movement. You know, a flourishing chair, right? You have a flourishing person or flourishing life. For flourishing, movement, potential movement, is more important than position. You might not be meek in status, but you could be meek in health. Some of us have terrible chronic diseases. And the good news for you, if you are meek in health, is that if you feel a little bit better, you really appreciate it. But I don't necessarily know what the good news is for you. I say ask Jesus. Ask Jesus, what does it mean in your situation of meekness that he promises to bless you? I want to tell a story of how this works, the way that Jesus takes our stories of victimhood and turns them into stories of blessing. And I'm going to use another story from Scripture. This comes from the book of Job, and I have a little illustration of Job up there by an artist named Gustave Doré. Job is a very old book in the Bible, and it tells a story of a man who lost everything. He lost his money, he lost his relationships, he lost his status, and he lost his health. And in this story, Job's three friends came to comfort him, and they're wise guys, but they're also like wise guys. So it's like if you had, you know, if you have your three smartest friends, if you have a friend who's a doctor and a friend who's a lawyer and a friend who's a scientist, they come to your hospital bed and kind of tell you what's wrong with you. And that's what Job's friends do to him. And Job's friends fall into this temptation that I fall into a lot, that I think a lot of us do, is that they want answers. They want explanations for what's happening to Job. And sometimes when we want answers really badly, we tell stories that are unhelpful. That's what Job's friends do. They try to explain Job's situation by telling unhelpful stories, by telling stories that Job must deserve his situation. He must deserve his ill health. He must have done something for God to punish him. And Job's friend even goes so far as to say to him, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects," which incidentally is not a formula Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who God corrects. You know, if you have a friend who tries to give you comfort and said, "Blessed is the one who God corrects," I wouldn't invite him back. But at the end of the book of Job, God comes down and he sets everyone straight. And this is the part I've put in your program, and I'll read it. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, this is the guy who had said, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects." God says, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So something funny happens in this passage, which is that God takes the authority away from the wise men, the ones that say, "I know what's going on with you, Job. you did something to deserve this. God takes authority away from those wise guys, and he gives it to Job. And he says, Job, you pray for your friends. They're the ones who did something wrong. And Job prays for his friends, and God forgives them. Job, you would think, is the character in the story who does not have authority. You'd think he's the one who is just plain suffering. But it's Job, God points out, who has spiritual authority over his friends. My takeaway personally from this story is that I want to resist the urge to interpret my life circumstances as a punishment. And sometimes I do that. Sometimes I want an explanation for what's going on with me so badly that I say, what did I do wrong? So I can never do it again. I think God resists that interpretation. I think we see that in Job, and I think we see that in the Beatitudes. I think God resists the interpretation of our lives as a punishment. Rather, like in Job, God provides his presence and provides a different interpretation, one with more spiritual authority than we thought we had. All right, so if you want to remember anything I said this morning, we have some helpful fill-ins on your program. Feel free to take advantage of them or doodle in the margins. So the first fill-in is we often feel lack in money or time, relationships, or status. We often feel lack in money or time, relationships, or status. There's a particular area probably that jumps out to each of us. There's a particular area that's where really our heart hurts. There's something that we want, either money or time or relationships or status. And sometimes, you know, we feel guilty about our story in that area. We feel bad about our story in that area. Next fill-in is Jesus turns our story of lack into a story of blessing by looking at the actual facts of our situation and explaining why they add up to blessing. Jesus turns our story of lack into a story of blessing by looking at the actual facts of our situation and explaining why they add up to blessing. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor. They're not so poor. He doesn't say, blessed are the mourners, they're not really in mourning. He doesn't say, blessed are the meek, they're actually pretty cool. He says, blessed are the poor because of their potential, tenacity, because all the resources of the kingdom of heaven are theirs. Blessed are the mourners, not because they need to stop mourning, but because God will give them multiplicity of relationships. And blessed are the meek, the ones who are uncool, not because Jesus makes us cool, because for heaven's sakes, who did Jesus ever make cool? But because when we're meek, it puts us in the position of inheritor, where there's so much that we can get. So lastly, I would ask Jesus to finish this sentence. This is an open-ended fill-in. I am blessed because. I don't know why you're blessed. That's why I didn't fill it in. But this is an opportunity to ask Jesus to speak to you, and I'll give you like a few seconds right now. Why are you blessed? What about your situation adds up to blessing? So I'll give you a second of quiet, and you could just ask Jesus, fill in the rest of the sentence. I am blessed because. And if God didn't speak to you right this second, that's okay. You'll have opportunity to react to God in song and to receive one-on-one prayer after I give my talk. There are more opportunities for you to hear from Jesus or allow other people to hear from Jesus on your behalf. So no worries if you want to fill in that sentence later. But in any way that you feel like God is rewriting your story from a story of victimhood to a story of blessing, I would encourage you to take some practical action steps in that direction. And here, I haven't put these on your program, but if like anything stands out to you, you could just jot it down in the notes section, a practical action step that you want to take this week to turn your story of victimhood into a story of blessing. You know, sometimes we can think our way into a different way of acting. You know, that's kind of helpful. But sometimes we have to act our way into a different way of thinking. And if you want to try that, here are some things that you could try this week. So if you feel like your lack is in the area of money, don't do this because I said so, but if you feel led to, I would suggest try tithing. So my personal take on tithing as someone who doesn't have a lot of money, is most of the time I don't want to do it. When I look at my finances at the end of the month, I kind of feel constrained. And I could easily tell a story of victimhood about that. It goes something like this. I work really hard and no one takes care of me. And I want that money to go to Whole Foods and eat things from the hot bar. I do. I would go to Whole Foods right now and eat things from the hot bar. That's my second church. But that's kind of a hard-hearted story. And even saying it to you right now, it makes me feel kind of hard-hearted. It makes me feel kind of yucky about myself. Instead, if I choose to tithe, I can tell a different story about the money that I have coming in. I could say, you know, this is a little bit of money, maybe just enough to get a few meals from the hot bar. But if I give it to the pool of all the people who are contributing their tithe to this church, look how much potential it has. You know, my little bit of money goes with someone else's little bit of money, goes to someone else's big bit of money. And all together, we can be part of the story of changing things in our city. You know, we could be part of this story of changing things in God's kingdom. And I want to be part of that story. You know, when I tell a story of tithing like that, it makes me feel good. It makes me feel like my little bit of money is part of something. It makes me feel like a joiner. It's one of the ways that I get to own the kingdom of God, just like Jesus says. The poor get to own the kingdom of God. So if that feels like something you want, I don't know, try it. If you feel lack in the area of relationships, I would suggest, like Sheila does, investing time in relationships. You know, investing time in a small group is a great way to gain a multiplicity of relationships. And there are lots of small groups here, and you can find the list online. You can find the list outside where our information is. And I suggest investing a little time in joining new relationships, even if it doesn't you know, even if you're in mourning for not having the best relationship right now, God promises to give you multiplicity of relationships. And so, you know, there might be a simple action that you could take even this week to put yourself in line of more relationships. And not because I told you to do it, just, you know, if it feels like a right step to do. And lastly, if you feel meek, if you feel like a loser, you don't have to tell me that you feel like a loser, but, you know, in your heart, you know. If you feel meek in a particular area, take a first step. Take a risk, even if it makes you feel vulnerable. You know, go out for a run for the first time, even if it makes you feel, like, kind of, you know, stupid and unattractive. Look, the first run of the season always makes you look stupid, all right? Like, everybody, no one looks good, like, the first time they run after a long absence. Everyone kind of looks like sweaty and gross. So I give you permission to look sweaty and gross. But if, you know, if that's what you want to do, if you feel meek in the area of health or fitness, take a simple first step. The first step is the hardest, and it puts you in this position of being an inheritor, of getting quick gains that mimic the inheritance that can come to, you know, someone who inherits a lot of land or inherits a lot of money. If it's in the area of health, You know, if you there's a health condition that makes you feel meek, I encourage you to get a doctor's opinion, get a different doctor's opinion. If you have a child who is four and over and has issues toileting, come see me afterwards and I will give you the information for the Pain and Incontinence Center at Children's Hospital. If you feel meek in your area of, in your job, you know, I do highly recommend getting career advice from someone in your field. A lot of us, you know, especially in this area, you know, coming out of schools, like this after the summer, September is the time when people start internships, they start new jobs, and that can feel like a very meek position to be in. You know, it's like never feels good to not know what you're doing in your job. But if you think of it this way, if you think in the first 3 months of a new job, you learn more than you will the whole next year, that feels like a position of inheritance. That's actually, you have huge potential in that first little period starting a new job. That's a story of blessing. So whatever it is, whatever area you feel meek, I invite you to think about taking a risk in that area. And wherever it is that you feel a lack in your life, you know, in conclusion, I'll just say, pay attention to where you're telling a victim story, where you're telling a story of your circumstances that don't feel good to you. Like when I was in this office applying for heating assistance, my story didn't make me feel good. If you're telling a story that doesn't make you feel good, I invite you to ask Jesus how you could repurpose that story into a story of blessing. Jesus doesn't change the facts of our situation. He just demonstrates how those same facts can mean something different. So if you feel a distinct area of lack in your life, whether it's health or time or money or relationships or status, just ask, Jesus, in my particular situation of lack, in what way am I being rescued? The opposite of a victim story is a rescue story. So just ask, in my particular situation of lack, in what way am I being rescued? In what way am I being saved? In what way am I being delivered? For me, at least, that's had the potential to let me tell different stories. And the stories that I tell affect the way I think about my past, they affect the way I feel about my present, and they affect my capacity for meaningful action in the future. So you're going to have more opportunities now to think about the way that God is writing your story. And you can respond to that in song, and we're all going to have someone come up and tell you how to receive one-on-one prayer. But why don't you all stand with me for a sec, and I will pray for you that if there's any bit that I've spoken today that's resonated with you, that God will do something with that. Well, God, thank you for each person in this room today. And I know, Lord God, that you see better than I do, just where the lacks are in everyone's situation. Yeah, Lord God, thank you for seeing in each person's life where this person is in lack. Whether we say it in the form of a complaint or whether it's only mentioned in our heart. Lord God, you know where we're lacking resources. You know where we're lacking love. You know where we're lacking coolness. God, you see that. Lord God, I pray that now and this week you would turn those stories of lack into stories of blessing in only the way that you are able to do, Jesus. I pray that you would do that speaking into each person's life, speaking in words that each person here can understand. I thank you, Lord, that you have a bigger story of rescue for each of us individually and collectively. Thank you for that, Jesus. Amen.